Turn back to that passage of scripture, brethren, as we come to the last installment of the four-part series that we have been looking at of evangelistic preaching. As we commence this message, let me once again seek to impress upon you that we are dealing with a very important subject. Bear in mind that Jesus left heaven. He left heaven to come on earth for the primary purpose of saving sinners. Now, if the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, could leave his rainbow sacred throne, the place where he is worshipped by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 holy angels, to come into this dark and sinful world, to suffer the way he did, and finally die the most terrible death that had ever been invented by the ingenuity and wickedness of man, for the purpose of saving sinners. Surely, brethren, the subject that is on our hands, as we give ourselves to be instruments, channels, through which God would save his own, surely that must be an important subject. It would be a grave misfortune if we should spend our time studying this subject and then simply go home with this information as head knowledge, full stop. It would be a great misfortune, because there is no more practical subject than this. My prayer and my plea is that indeed we will go back home to improve our capacity to make Jesus known to the lost who are around about us. That's the purpose of such a study, that God may equip us so that we might be all full weapons in his hand. Now, in this last installment on this subject, I want to deal with the issue of our warrant of success in this work. Our warrant of success in this work. You and I are mindful of the fact, no doubt, that as we are preaching the gospel, we are preaching to the dead, the spiritually dead. What warrant do I have that these who are spiritually dead will in due season embrace this truth and live by it? Imagine being sent into a cemetery, or perhaps even a mortuary, where you've got dead bodies, and you are being asked to speak to these dead bodies concerning life and what that life is all about. You feel as though you are wasting your time. You despair of achieving anything. You'd rather stop and go on to do something else. And many times when we stand to preach the gospel, we feel like that, because we are talking to individuals, some of whom we know have listened to us 1,000 times over. Some of whom we know are even disagreeing as we are sitting in those pews concerning the very message we are about to declare. Some of whom we know are bent, hell bent on sinning against God. And we even wonder why they have bothered to listen to you that day. What warrant do we have of success? The answer to that question lies in the fact that we are co-workers with God. We are co-workers with God. We do not go into this work alone. We go with God, and it is through His power, the divine efficacy, that we will achieve our final fruit. In the passage that we have just read together, the very reason why I have drawn your attention to it is because we see this truth in the attitude of the Apostle Paul as he was going about his work. But before we turn to it, just quickly go one passage further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We notice the Apostle Paul speaking in terms of God working through us in this all-important work. Read there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He has given us this ministry. And then it says that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And listen to this. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's the ministry that God has given us. We are co-workers with God. Brethren, if you were to do evangelistic work in your own power, by your own cleverness, you might as well realize from the very beginning you are going to be completely barren, because you do not have any innate capacity in yourself to raise the dead. You have absolutely no such capacity. But thank God, we are co-workers with Him. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, back to our text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, makes it abundantly clear that when a person becomes a Christian, when anybody gets converted, it is God who brings that about. It is a direct work of God. Look with me very quickly at verse 6. The Apostle Paul there says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Notice there, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that exactly what happened at the beginning of creation, when there was complete darkness covering the earth, and then God said, "Let there be light," and poof, there was light. Paul is saying that's exactly what happened with respect to God turning anybody into a Christian. God is the one who acts. It is a sovereign act of God. It is an electing act of God. In other words, it's not to everybody that God does this. God Himself determines those in whose hearts, in whose lives, He is going to bring about this saving work. And when He does it, His light does shine in those hearts. His light gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For the first time, you come to the realization of who Jesus really is and how applicable He is to your situation as a sinner in desperate need of salvation. Without this, no one can know Jesus Christ as Savior. Earlier on, the Apostle Paul had said in chapter 4, verse 3, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are perishing. And he goes on to explain how the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Everyone is born blind. Everyone is born dead in sin. Everyone has got this veil over them. And a mere human voice, however able to explain biblical truth, cannot remove that veil, cannot open those blind eyes. God alone infuses life. God alone infuses light into the dead soul in order for that person to see the gospel of his saving truth. That's what Paul is teaching here. And in that teaching, we must bow. We must accept. God's regenerating work, therefore, precedes conversion. He must first give life and light before an individual can turn from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is out of this situation that the effectual call is heard, and out of that conversion is but the response. A person hearing the call, rising as it were in response to that call, abandoning his sinful ways and going on to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. That's what Paul is talking about here. He is saying, for each one that has ever come to this knowledge, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, it is because God, if I could use the imagery here, God's finger went on to the switch and actually pressed it on. God did it in the soul of this human being. It was not automatic that because I, Paul, preached, therefore individuals respond. God did the work. And all of us, if you're going to be true preachers of the gospel, need to believe this. Now, for some people, for some reason, they conclude that if we hold on to this belief, then we are, you know, reducing the people that are going to get saved. And for some reason, I don't know why people think like that. The truth is, if God does not raise the dead, nobody would rise from the dead. It has to be an act of God. The biblical teaching is straightforward. Men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is rich in mercy, must be the one who raises from the dead. Okay, that's where I want us to start from. Yet, we must understand and be convinced that God uses His Word. He uses means to bring life to the dead. We need to begin, rather we need to move on to this point. You see, there are a lot of people who, when they are thinking in terms of this regenerating work of God, this life-giving, light-giving work of God, they almost inevitably always think of it as simply something mysterious happening somewhere in some jungle of Africa among perhaps some pygmies or whatever kind of grouping of people, and just giving life and light. The teaching of Scripture is that God uses His Word to give the life to those whom He determined to give it to. James and Peter both teach that the second birth is through the instrumentality of the Word of God. Let's quickly turn to those two parts of Scripture. James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you turn there, let me be very quick to state that I am not saying that life is in the Word itself. What I am saying is that God chooses to use that Word in the lives of those that He seeks to give new birth to. James 1 and verse 18, referring to God, he says, He chose, notice that, that's a deliberate phrase referring to His sovereign electing purpose. He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all He created. God chose. It's His own sovereign purpose. It's at His own discretion that He designs to give us birth through the Word of truth. 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1. Beginning with verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And listen to this. And this is the Word that was preached to you. This is the Word that was preached to you. This life-giving Word. This Word that stands forever. Now, whether God is limited to the use of the Word in giving life to the dead will remain an open question. We can argue about that theologically, biblically, until the cows come home. But the fact that He chooses to use His Word in His regenerating work is clear from the passages that I've just read here. That God's Word is saying He chose to give us birth through the Word. That you've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. And it is this word that was preached to you. Brethren, it seems to me that it is important for us to come to terms with this reality. It's very easy for us in following through the thread of God's regenerating act, thinking about it purely as systematic theologians, that we can end up taking it off course at a tangent to a point where we divorce it from its natural habitation. Its natural habitation being through the word of life, through the word of truth, the living and enduring word. Let me also say that at the end of the day, it must remain a mystery. How God uses His word to give life to the dead. We don't know. There are a lot of parallels in the Bible, but at the end of the day, they are but parallels. They are but images. They are but illustrations. They are not sufficient to unravel the mystery of it. And one obvious example that I can think about, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is when Jesus spoke to Lazarus, dead Lazarus, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." The man was dead. In fact, his sister was saying, "Let's not open this place because he will be stinking." But Lazarus heard. The dead man heard. And the dead man walked out of that tomb. Are the examples that are pretty obvious? It's been when Jesus would say to a man with a shriveled hand, "Stretch forth that hand." Now, he can't stretch it. It's shriveled. It's not possible. I mean, he's tried it so many times before. But Jesus is saying, somehow, in that command of the Lord, the capacity is infused. Somehow, how it is, we must wait to get to heaven to understand it. But Jesus says it, stretch forth that hand, and the man stretches the hand. The words of Jesus, with the intention of Jesus, produce the fruit that Jesus intends to produce. The words of Jesus, with the intention of Jesus, notice that, produce the fruit that Jesus intends to produce. A few centuries ago, William Carey was battling with his fellow Baptist pastors to take the work of mission seriously. The brethren were willing to talk about it in Pastors Fraternal, but not quite willing to act on it. And it was eating away at William Carey's heart, because he knew that this heathen land needed to hear. It was not enough that God had sovereign purposes. God uses means. That became an important phrase in the life of Carey. God uses means. I'm sure you know that statement. People argue whether it was really said by William Carey's older pastor friends or not, but we'll find out when we get to heaven. It was the statement, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he will. And he will do it without your help. We can easily end up in that kind of mood, where we've got this eerie mysteriousness about the work of God's regenerating power, that somehow we think out there in the middle of nowhere without the gospel, God is just dispensing spiritual life as he pleases. When the Bible seems to clearly teach that God uses his word. How it happens, there's nothing automatic. You can't say because you've added 1 plus 1, therefore 2 will inevitably happen. It is the intention of God. It is soul by soul that he gives life to. But the point is this, he uses his word. Back to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Verse 6 says, for God who spoke, and his words were, let light shine out of darkness. Out of his words, light shone out of darkness. The Bible again and again speaks in terms of God's life-giving word, God's light coming through his word. In fact, John begins his gospel by speaking in terms of the word being Jesus, but the point being made that nothing was made without the word. The word therefore became the vehicle through which the whole of this complex creation came into being. There seems to be an interplay between word as we know it as spoken word and word as we know it theologically, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the mystery might be about it all, brethren, God uses means and has been pleased by his own sovereignty to use the word as the vehicle through whom, or rather through which, he operates in giving life. Now, once you see this connection between the God's sovereign electing work of regenerating and the work of preaching, you can see why Paul says what he says earlier on in the text. He says in verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He says, you expect me to be discouraged, me to be depressed in my work of evangelism? How? As if I chose myself to do this work. I didn't. I have been called by God out of his own sheer mercy. Surely then, God must know what he is doing. He must. This is not some cleverly invented profession or activity that I've thrown myself into. It is of God. It is from God himself. Therefore, I am not discouraged. I do not lose heart. But there's a second thing that he also said. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Brethren, when you understand the connection between regeneration and the work of preaching, you will not reduce your work to underhanded tactics, to squeeze decisions out of people. You will not. You will not start saying to people, you know, while your eyes are closed, nobody wants to embarrass you. You know, just slip up your hand, brother. And even when nobody's slipping up his hand, he says, I can see you there, brother. Thank you very much. Anybody else? You don't need all that. Because it is God at work. It's not, you are not a salesman who's trying to cheat people into buying your bar of soap. It is God acting. And you know that when God acts, nothing in the whole of creation can stand in his way. You know it. So why reduce yourself to underhanded ways, shameful ways, secret ways, deception, bending the truth here and there, chipping off its rough edges in the hope of making it a little more acceptable. Why? You will not do that. But instead, as Paul says here, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That will become the tenor, the tone of your ministry. You will not be a man of gimmicks. No. You will take the truth as it is in the scriptures, and you will bring it to bear upon men's consciences. Oh, brethren, that we might ever remember we've got an ally in the soul of every human being, and it is his conscience. When God decides to awaken that conscience, however stubborn the individual might be, he will sooner or later bow to God's rule over his life. It may not be today. It may not be in the next 5 years. It may not even be in the next 10 years. But one day, if the Lord finally says, let there be light, that truth which had ended up being anchored in that conscience will come alive, and the individual will turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. Therefore, like the Apostle Paul, we must address the conscience plainly. We must address the conscience. There's a powerful example of this when Paul was preaching before Governor Felix. The Bible tells us that he discoursed on righteousness and so forth, on judgment. And he tells us that Felix trembled. Felix trembled. He was not coating it with condensed milk or chocolate and so on, trying to pass it by Felix's immorality. No, he took him on. It is not proper for a person to live like this in the sight of God, and God's going to judge those who live in this particular way, in show the spirituality of the law, the standards of God. And as Felix was there, he trembled. He was in a wrong relationship with this woman who was next to him, and consequently his conscience was smitten. There is no record that Felix got converted in the end. The record we do have is that Paul went for his conscience, and that conscience was smitten. If God is pleased to say, let there be light, that soul will turn. That soul will turn. So our approach, brethren, should be that of, on the one hand, dealing with sinners with hands on, as it were. Reasoning with them, chasing them out of their hiding places, going for their consciences with the truth of God. And then on the other, because we know that unless God acts, all we are saying will fall off them like water off a duck's back, we should be praying that God will be pleased to use these words to give life to the dead. We should be pleading with God, prayerfully asking Him, that since He is the one who has called us to this work, He should use us in this all-important work of bringing sinners out of the far country, giving life to those who are spiritually dead, making children of God out of children of the devil, pleading with Him that He might own His word and give us gospel success. That He, through us, might fish men out of the sea of sin. And God will answer prayer. God will answer prayer. How long is up to Him? But our God is the prayer answering God. Therefore, if we are going to be a people going about our evangelistic labors, preaching evangelistically, we need to be a people that recognize that this is a work of God, and therefore pleading with God to do His work. A story is told of one preacher who, upon observing the fruitfulness in Spurgeon's ministry, and observing the barrenness in his own ministry, This preacher went to Spurgeon and asked him why his own ministry was so barren. Spurgeon asked him. He said, "Come on, come on. Do you honestly believe that each time you preach, God will save sinners?" And the man would say, no, that's not what I mean. But at least sometime, once in a while, if he could save somebody. And Spurgeon said, "That's exactly where your problem is. You don't believe that each time you preach, God should save someone." And he made the point. You get into your pulpit full of unbelief, what do you expect? The work of ministry is a work of faith. You come out of your study as an individual who's crying to God that God would use you. You enter into that pulpit, and while you are pleading with sinners, your soul is pleading with heaven itself that God may use you for that great work for which Jesus left heaven and came down on earth to save sinners, that he would use your feeble words, your feeble effort to do the impossible, the miraculous, to give life to the dead. He said that a Spurgeon would make his way into the pulpit step by step. You know, there are a lot of stories about Spurgeon, some of them probably not true, but they make the point. Step by step, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." Nothing mechanical. It is that the Spirit of the living God. Once he takes these words of mine and applies them to this dead soul, they will turn into living beings to the glory of his name. And that's my plea with us, brethren. Let us believe God. Let us pray to God. Let us believe in God's Holy Spirit. Let us recognize the fact that if God does not act, nothing will bring about spiritual fruit, turning children of hell into children of heaven. Nothing. Let's also believe he has called us to this work, to an impossible work, a miraculous work, because he intends to save his elect. And he intends to use ordinary vessels like you and me, vessels of clay, so that at the end of the day, he alone will get the honor and the glory, because we know that it is not in our own strength that this has happened. It is God who has been pleased out of his own free grace to use us, to use his word through us to give life to the dead. Let's be such preachers. Let's be such servants. And may God be pleased through us to bring to birth once again old-fashioned evangelistic preaching, that the next generation coming after us will have an example for themselves to follow, that God used vessels of clay in a generation before to bring hundreds, thousands into the kingdom through regular evangelistic preaching through their lives. Let us do the same. Let us bequeath to the next generation such an example of evangelistic preaching. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll open up for questions. Eternal and gracious God of heaven, we thank you that we have enough evidence that you intend to save sinners. For you gave the best of heaven, your very own Son, to come and bear your wrath on their behalf. Oh Lord, with the background of this glorious truth, enable us to go into this dark and sinful world to cry, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Oh Father, we plead that you might grant to us faith, that as we preach, we may cry to you, the God who alone is able to give life, to do so through our feeble efforts, that you might own your own word in turning around even the worst of criminals, the worst of prostitutes, the worst of drug addicts, those who are written off as absolute drunks, irresponsible citizens. Be pleased, O Father, to own your word, to turn such people around, that the world might stand back in absolute amazement at your amazing grace. Do this, O God, in our generation, and glorify your name. For it is for Jesus' sake that we pray. Amen.
A few minutes. Let's look at the watch here now. Yeah, about 10 to 15 minutes for any questions. This is the last one as far as evangelistic preaching is concerned. So anything else to do with evangelistic preaching, anything I may not have touched on, I don't have all the answers, but if I can say something, I will. I'll gladly take my seat.
My name is Chiu. As we all know that I came from 20 over years of a charismatic background. I just came up last year. I was sharing with him is that this message actually you are not the audience. You know. I think the charismatic leaders need this message so badly, because I mean, there for 20 over years they are so zealous in reaching out to the lost, you know. I myself been sent to mission. And they are doing every bit to try to reach out the lost. And they are doing exactly the opposite of what you are preaching. So my question is, how to help them? Because they are doing more damage than you can imagine. And they are convincing that many of them are saved when they are not. and they are zealously reproducing themselves. Many of them, they are not truly saved, but they are already so-called disciples and making disciples. And to me, it is a great concern how to help these leaders in a full of passion and trying to do so much and not knowing that they are in error. I'm just voicing my concern.
Yes. 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 Let me first of all share that burden, that concern, because you know it's exactly the same way back home. My personal conviction, for what it's worth, is that many of them are, and in fact you put it, they are sincerely wrong. They don't know any better. And we make two very serious mistakes. One is we do not provide them an alternative example. So we are not there with the zeal and commitment to the work of evangelism. We need to change. We need to, as it were, come out of our comfort zones, out of our safety areas, and get to where the real work is. Coupled with that error is that we are throwing stones at them, and in the process making them run away further from us, because they don't see an example in us. All they see are people who are just saying, you know, you are wrong, you are wrong, you are wrong, with a very sort of hard approach to them. There's no effort at relating sufficiently for them to at least therefore be able to listen, if I could use the phrase, to earn the right to be heard. And I think something needs to be done to bridge the gap. Otherwise, they will just keep multiplying while you are not doing anything, and while you are simply throwing stones at them. So I really think the challenge comes to us, a very big challenge. On the one hand, to do what we ought to be doing so that we can be a good example. But secondly, to get close enough to these individuals so that they can see our lives, they can see our love for the Lord, they can see our passion for evangelism, and they can hear us raise questions about some of the things that they are doing. Now, granted, some of you may be more gifted at tearing the whole structure down in terms of calling them all kinds of names. But I do hope there will at least be those others who will relate to those who are at least in the community close enough so that they can be made to see the other side. And I'm speaking more from the Zambian angle, because that's part of my burden. That at the end of the day, a lot of these people don't even know we exist. So
But we do, and we're very sound and everything else, but they don't know, because we haven't come out of our nice, warm fellowship to relate. And in the process of relating, show that we do have that passion, but the reason why we don't do some of these things is because of this. I'll give you just a small example, and I'm not even sure how it happened. But, you know, the biggest Pentecostal church in Lusaka, their former pastor about a year and a half ago, it's almost 2 years now, walked into our church. Or he had stopped being the pastor of that church for about a year, but he walked into our church and has been coming since then for about a year and a half. And in the process, he's drawn in a lot of, you know, the Pentecostal pastors to come through and found, because they would invite him to go and preach at their church, and he would say, no, I'm attending this church. And they would say, but why? I mean, why don't you come and preach? He would say, well, you come and sort of hear for yourself, and so forth. And one of the things he's been saying is exactly what you said, that people out there need to hear this, because the impression out there is that they are the ones who have it, and this is what is correct, and so on. And they've got no clue whatsoever about what's, you know, happening. And that comes as a real rebuke and challenge to our own church, because then our people are appreciating that we do need to get this out so that people can know better. So it really comes to us as a challenge, and to all of you as a challenge. I think that's a very important observation.
Presently, because deep interest of this doctrine of grace, and some has gone overboard. So the statement come out now is, faith is an evidence of justification. To search a person who on this view, do you think that he is right? And then second, if he is wrong, is it a serious error or it is a heretic?
Now, I'm not quite understanding what the issue there is about faith being evidence of justification. I mean, how are they seeing this faith for them to see it as evidence of justification? Because I would have thought that faith in itself is not visible. It's actions. Like James says, you show me your faith by your actions. So what do they, obviously, you know, a lot more, so if you could just explain to me. Okay. All right, okay. That's helpful now. Yes. You remember what I said when I was preaching? I said, you know, our systematic theology, sometimes, because we are arguing point by point, almost like an individual who is cooking food, and he's saying, you know, as you keep adding sugar, it's getting sweeter and sweeter and sweeter, you see. So, but in the process, he's actually ending up going too far in the process, and consequently people end up vomiting what he has cooked. It's something like that.
it's very easy to use logic to a point where you go beyond what the Bible is actually teaching. We need to be biblical, and we need to learn to stop where the Bible stops. To go beyond that, you are going where you have nothing to hold on to by the sides. And granted, sometimes you are still in the truth, but often we end up going off at a tangent. And grace can easily end up being that way. I think the Bible is very clear in terms of the ground that we've covered, that regeneration precedes conversion. And even then, it does make sense. All right. But to then proceed to say that because God has infused life into an individual, therefore he has now given him everything else, that's logic now. It's very difficult for a person now to say, look at this verse and look at this verse and look at this verse. But it's also logic that ends up contradicting a lot of other passages in the Bible. Because then you are being told the basic point here that you shouldn't tell a person to repent. Because if he's able to repent, then he has already got life. And if he already has life, then he has already supposedly repented. And he already has, you know. So you do what a lot of people wrongly do, and I'm sure you've seen this when you're arguing with individuals. They give you a verse, they say, look, this verse. Then you say, but look, your interpretation of this verse contradicts this verse. But instead of them now saying, come to think of it, it is contradicting this verse, they don't want to look at what they call your verses. They want to keep their verses. Now, the Bible isn't like that. It hasn't got verses which support me and verses which support you. It's God revealing himself. And consequently, our position must be one that respects the whole Bible and is not twisting some things in order to uphold others. So, I've obviously answered you in terms of principles. I would say that exactly what I said as I was preaching, regeneration precedes. In our work of evangelism, we preach and pray. We preach to the dead that they might cry out to the Savior. We pray that God will infuse life into the dead, and that enables them to cry out to the Savior. And I see both those ends being clearly there in the Bible. There is some aspect of it that always remains a mystery. And let's be patient. We will get to heaven, and God will tell us a little more. While we are here below, let's do our work. Okay. Thank you. Yes. You know, I am yet to meet live an individual who teaches that, because I would want to ask a number of questions, and I think based on those, the answers I would get, I would make my personal opinion concerning the individual. I would be a little hesitant to make a blanket statement over an individual who's teaching something and I haven't met them. And when I say met them, I don't necessarily need to meet them personally, but I can, for instance, listen to their sermon and hear some of the statements they would be making that would then make me feel this is serious. You can't be saying this, because obviously, heresy damns the soul.
And anybody who is teaching that damn the soul, then they become heretic. But I'd want to sort of listen a little more, and that's why I said asking questions. I think it would help me assess it. And I think those of you who are pastors, you don't necessarily need to be naming names when you're teaching, but you do need to teach in such a way that your people are able to see that certain teachings which contradict these basic salvation teachings of the Bible amount to heresy, and consequently they need to safeguard themselves from them. All right, let me hand over to our brother, or the way.